Your Bibles, if you would open with me once again to the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here in the sanctuary at 5 p.m. We'll be picking up again in 1 Kings tonight with the story of Solomon, so come back and join us tonight for that. Here we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 7. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write down for us, writing it first for the Corinthians, but then by your grace, passing it on to us this morning. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage, that you would help us to understand, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, illumine us by the power of your Spirit. But we pray it should also feed us on your word. Give us that strength, that stamina, that encouragement that we need. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I had somebody tell me that busyness does not lead to burnout. Actually, burnout is caused by busyness that goes nowhere. I can certainly relate to that. I typically don't feel exhausted when I'm busy. Usually, I thrive on busyness. Actually, the busier, the better. I love being able to look back at the end of a day or the end of a week and see all that I've accomplished and to be, in a sense, proud of my work and to see how hard I worked, to say it was all worth it, even in the midst of the busyness, because of how much I got done. On the other hand, it is absolutely frustrating. In fact, downright exhausting when you put in all of that time, all of that effort, and you get to the end of the day or you get to the end of the week and you look back and you appear to have very little to show for it. It's exhausting when you spend all day painting the same wall over and over and over again and you look back at the end of the day and you've only painted one wall. Three coats maybe, but still only one wall. Or you spend hours and hours pulling weed after weed after weed and you look out at your lawn and yet all you still see is more weeds. You begin to wonder, you know, why even bother? What's the point of pulling any of them? Sometimes the things that we need to cross off our list seem to be replaced by other items at a faster rate than we can actually cross them off. And we begin to get frustrated. The same is even true relationally in how we work with others and interact with others. We spend days, months, weeks, even years trying to teach our children, warning our children, disciplining, discipling our children. And often we wonder, because it doesn't seem to actually be making a difference. Many times they seem to be ignoring whatever we're saying. As teachers, as coaches, we have that same experience. No matter how many times you tell someone how to hold their bat in a particular way or how to throw the ball in a particular way, it seems to go in one ear and out the other. Even as teachers, you go over math problems in class again and again and again. The student seems to get it, and then they fail the math test. And you are left feeling like you're beating your head against a wall. In fact, we even feel that way when we're trying to communicate the gospel to someone else, someone who doesn't believe. We're trying to lead them to faith in Christ, and we explain the gospel over and over and over again. You're a sinner. You deserve God's wrath. But Christ died on the cross so that you can be forgiven of your sins. If you will just confess your sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness, you will receive eternal life. And yet again and again, we're met with the same responses. Well, that's true for you. Maybe you need that, but I'm good enough. I'll get to heaven on my own. Actually, God's a loving God. If I just try hard enough, he'll make up for the rest of it. We hear the excuses and we think to ourselves, you know, the gospel's not all that complicated. So why are you not getting this? Why are you not understanding? You know you've sinned because we all know that none of us is perfect. I'm offering you a solution. I'm offering you an answer, a way to deal with that lack of perfection, to deal with your sin. And yet all we're met with is stubbornness and hard-heartedness. People simply don't seem to grasp the truth, which can leave us feeling very discouraged, burned out even, exhausted, weary. Or to use the Apostle Paul's words here, we can begin to lose heart. We begin to get burned out, not because of simple exhaustion, but because of hard work and effort that seems to have gone nowhere. I've invested so much time, so much energy in trying to share the gospel with that person, and yet nothing. I feel like I'm beating my head against a hardened wall or against a hardened heart. We want so badly for someone to believe, so much for somebody to repent and to come to faith in Christ. We want so much for someone to grow in grace, and yet we just have it thrown back in our face over and over. It's exhausting. And then we read the Apostle Paul here who says, we do not lose heart. We scratch our heads and think, Paul, how can this be? I mean, I feel like I'm beating my head against a wall sometimes, and yet Paul was literally beaten. He was stoned repeatedly. He was arrested repeatedly. He was persecuted, punished unfairly. And now he's dealing with all the drama, all the chaos of the Corinthian church that's been going on for years. We kind of scratch our heads and say, Paul, how are you not frustrated? If anybody should be burned out at this point, it should be the Apostle Paul. Because when you look at what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Acts, and when you look at kind of the results of that, you see it didn't always go so good. Usually, it ended up with Paul being stoned and lying almost half dead outside of a town somewhere. And yet, Paul doesn't seem frustrated at all. In fact, Paul seems almost upbeat and cheery as he's writing this particular passage. We look at this and we say, Paul, what do you know that I don't know? What's going on here? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us several reasons here in this passage, four in particular that I'd like to look at this morning that help us deal with that frustration, help us deal with that burnout, this ministry and its frustration of communicating the gospel to others. Paul gives his first reason there in verse 1. He says, remember that this ministry, this calling, it's by the mercy of God. In other words, this calling that you and I have to be Christ's ambassadors, to be witnesses, to carry the gospel to others, it is by God's grace and mercy. It is a gift from God, and a gift, by definition, especially when given in mercy, has no stipulations. It has no conditions. It has no qualifications. It's a gift. So Paul here says, we are not ministers of the gospel. We are not Christ's ambassadors because of how overly qualified we are, because we have all of these amazing gifts. No, it's by the mercy of God that we have received this calling. And not even just to be ministers of the gospel, not even just to be ambassadors, not even just to be witnesses, but the fact that Paul is even in Christ at this point is by the mercy of God. It's a miraculous demonstration of God's mercy, because you remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was headed to Damascus with letters from the high priest in order to persecute and imprison, potentially leading to the deaths of some of those people, to imprison those who followed the way, who followed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet here is Paul on that road, who could have been killed by God, deserves to be killed by God, and instead, by the mercy of God, he's blinded. And then he's converted. He comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then, able to see, he's told, Paul, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You, a Jew, a Pharisee, are going to carry the gospel to the people that you've probably grown up detesting the most. Gentiles. Paul's going to stand before kings. He's going to stand before rulers. Eventually, he's going to stand before Caesar himself, not because Paul is deserving, not because Paul is so qualified. How could somebody who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ be qualified? One whose actions actually led probably to the deaths of those who were part of the church. We could even call Paul a murderer, a persecutor of the church, the worst of sinners, as he calls himself when he's talking to Timothy. Not at all deserving of ministry, not at all qualified for ministry. This is not the sort of thing that you put on a job application that somebody says, yes, That's the man we want for this job. He'd be perfect. He killed people. We want him. That's the one. We want him as a minister of the gospel. No, there's no other explanation for the position that Paul has than the fact that Paul has been transformed by the power of the gospel. God did this. In his mercy, God has set Paul apart. Paul is now a missionary, an apostle, an ambassador only by God's mercy. Now sent to the Corinthians and many other cities and states and countries where Paul would be opposed, even as he has hinted at the fact that he's been opposed here in Corinth. He's been stoned, he's been persecuted, imprisoned. He talks even about being thrown potentially to lions in Ephesus, either figuratively or literally. And yet in the midst of all this, Paul's not frustrated, he says. He says, I don't lose heart. I don't lose heart. I'm not discouraged, says Paul, as though I'm not somehow measuring up to my potential, as though somehow God appointed me to this ministry because I was so qualified, so deserving, had so many gifts, and now I need to prove that God made a good choice, or that God assumed that I had something in and of myself to offer, and now I've got to pull it together and bring about results. No, Paul says, I had nothing. I was worse than nothing. I wasn't just somebody who was outside of the faith. I was persecuting the church. I was in opposition to the gospel, in opposition to the truths of Christ crucified and risen again. I had nothing to begin with. Nothing. That's why it required God's mercy. As though Paul is implying, so why now would I assume that it's all about what I'm going to do? It's never been about what I can do. My ministry, says Paul, in fact, my even being in Christ has never been about what I have done. It's always been about the mercy of God. It's never been about me. In fact, Paul, I think, is suggesting here it will never be about what Paul can do, which I think is part of why you and I get so frustrated when we can't accomplish what we want, when we can't bring about the conversion of that friend or that coworker that we want to bring to faith in Christ, or why we can't bring about the heart change that we want to see in other people or in our children. We grow frustrated, we grow discouraged by what we cannot do, and yet Paul reminds us, why are you so upset that you can't do anything in the current situation? Why are you so frustrated that you can't remove the current obstacle or change somebody's perspective? You've never been able to do anything. Remember, you've never been qualified for this task. You've never actually been qualified to be a parent who can change your child's heart. You've never had the requisite abilities to convert your coworkers. You've never had the ability to change anyone's mind about spiritual things. So relax, says Paul. It's never been about what you can do. You've never been able to do anything. Too often, it's our self-inflated self-importance that causes us discouragement, because suddenly the reality comes crashing down that we can't do it, and that's part of what frustrates us. I can't do it, yet the Apostle Paul says, I don't lose heart because I realize I've never been able to do it. It's never been about what I can do. Instead, says Paul, I rejoice in the mercy of God that he has seen fit to make me a minister of the gospel anyway. As unqualified as I am, by God's mercy, says Paul, he made me a minister. By God's mercy, he made fallen, sinful human beings like you and I, parents. We think to ourselves, what in the world was God thinking of giving me children of all people? He made us workers. He made us ambassadors. He made us church members. He made us proclaimers of the gospel. We who are completely unqualified, who have nothing to bring. And yet God, by his mercy, knowing full well that we don't have what it takes to accomplish the calling that God has placed upon us, called us anyway, called us to this task. Paul relaxes and simply rests in the mercy of God. In fact, Paul goes on then in his second point there in verse 2, not only do we not lose heart, he says we also don't try disgraceful and underhanded ways. Both of those words have to do with deceit or things that are shameful. Paul says instead at the end of verse 2, we don't use cunning or tamper with God's word. It's easy to not only assume that we bring something somehow that God needed for us to be able to share the gospel, and that God somehow found us qualified and that we need to accomplish this on our own. But then as that lie begins to crumble, and as we begin to realize, I don't have what it takes, I'm not qualified to this, we can then begin to compensate by finding other means and other methods to manipulate to bring about the outcome that we think needs to be brought about. We suddenly realize, I can't change my child's heart. I can't do that. But I can manipulate, and I can bribe, and I can find other ways that I can bring about the, at least the external behavior that I want. Then they'll change. Then their behavior will be different. We can begin at work to do somewhat of the same thing with our coworkers. You know, every time I bring up sin, everybody wants to change the subject. So I just won't talk about sin. It makes people uncomfortable. No one likes that. We'll just simply talk about love. We'll love them into the kingdom of God. We'll give the impression that God's accepting of everyone, however they are, without the slightest hint that maybe the Bible and the law of God has something to say about how we choose to live our lives. We'll just give the impression that being a Christian is just like being everyone else. And sadly, even in the church, we can take that same approach. We can recognize that we cannot change the heart. And so we'll begin to focus simply on the external. We'll just focus on outward behavior. We'll conform everyone to the same rules, the same laws. Or, as we often do at work, we'll just get rid of law altogether. And we just won't worry about that. We won't talk about sin. We'll just be content to have people in the pews. We haven't taken a stand on anything, but at least there's people here. And that'll be how we measure. Paul, as he suggests here, says that we use underhanded ways. We use shameful ways. Don't tell people about sin. We just tell people about the good news without telling them about the bad news. We preach a Christless gospel, more or less, that's appealing to the masses, kind of a Dr. Phil or an Oprah type of religiosity that makes people feel good. Makes people feel good. And oftentimes, in many ways, it seems to work. Our churches do seem to grow at times, and we claim success, and we say, see, our methods work. Our methods work. We brought about revival. And yet, in actuality, we've done what Paul has says he has not done. We've practiced cunning. We've tampered with the Word of God. Paul says, no, that's disgraceful. That's underhanded. That's shameful. And honestly, it has no life in it. I mean, I think we'd all be furious if we had a doctor who just made us comfortable, told us everything was fine, everything's okay, just some mild discomfort, take a couple Tylenol, don't worry about it. And then we found out later, just before we died, that we actually had a serious life-threatening disease that could have been cured, but the doctor was afraid that we'd go somewhere else for treatment if he told us about it. But so often that's what we do with the gospel. We have convinced ourselves that if I tell the truth, they won't be interested, so I just won't tell them the truth. I'll use an underhanded way that I think is effective, but actually isn't changing anything. It's only affecting the external, which can add even more to the frustration then when that reality comes clear, when we recognize that people, without even knowing it, have more or less been faking it. There's been no heart change. There's just been an external change. We thought people were making progress. We thought that our children were making more progress. We thought that people were becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ, and then we realized that all we've really done is created hypocrites. We've created good Pharisees because all we've talked about is the law. All we've talked about is the external. We've never actually addressed the heart because we knew we couldn't change the heart, so we just won't talk about it. The heart remains unchanged. We've actually been somewhat manipulative, but true faith is still lacking. Paul, of course, doesn't have to worry about any of that because Paul says, I don't use those sort of methods. I don't use those sort of means. Paul says, I don't have the frustration of dealing with a group of people that I've made look good on the outside but are dead on the inside because Paul says, I don't do that. In fact, he even says, you can examine my conscience. We've commended ourselves, laid it out before everyone. You can see we're just proclaiming the truth. We're proclaiming the truth. We're not trying to manipulate anyone. Paul seems to be hinting, potentially, at the fact that there are people in Corinth that are manipulating and that are using the gospel in that way to bring about some sort of change in an underhanded, cunning sort of way. But Paul says, I won't do that. I won't do that. course, that still doesn't answer our frustration of powerlessness. It seemed for a time like the answer. I can't change the heart. I don't feel qualified, so I've used these methods, but then as those methods begin to fail, I'm just feeling even more frustrated. Which is why Paul moves then on to his third point. He says, you can't change hearts, you can't change minds, you aren't qualified, your underhanded ways are ineffective, because those who are opposed to the gospel, those who need to convert, those who need the truths of Jesus Christ, in many cases have been blinded. They cannot see. They will not see. They have been blinded, he says, by sin and Satan. And those are two obstacles that you and I simply cannot overcome. Verse 3, even if the gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Not only, says Paul, do they not see, they cannot see. As he goes on there in verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. No matter how seemingly effective and clearly we proclaim the gospel of Christ, even when we don't use underhanded methods, even when we're just straight out, here's the gospel, even then, as we proclaim that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again to give eternal life, those who are perishing, says Paul, will not believe. They will not see it. They cannot see it. They are blind to the glory of Christ. Paul explained this back in chapter 3. He said there's a veil over their eyes so that they can't see. They are spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit has not given them spiritual life. They remain blind to the gospel. They simply cannot believe. I'm not a medical expert, as most of you know, but I do know that the dead do nothing. Absolutely nothing. The dead know nothing, says Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and so it follows the dead also cannot see. It simply cannot be done. Their eyes don't work. I don't think that takes any of us by surprise, at least I hope not. We have two doctors, a number of nurses here this morning. I'm sure that it can explain that in further medical detail if you need it. But those who are dead do not see. They're dead. And we know that. We teach that. We proclaim that. And yet we seem to act as though we think that spiritually dead people are just mostly dead. We say that we believe in total depravity. We say that we believe in complete and utter spiritual inability of any person to do anything apart from the Spirit of God. And yet, if we're honest, you and I are still convinced that somehow, if we just say the right thing, if we just do the right thing, if we use the right analogy or figure out the right technique, underhanded or otherwise, if we just come up with the right program, the right gospel presentation, that spiritually dead person is suddenly going to become alive because of what we've accomplished. And when that doesn't happen, because again, they're spiritually dead, they can't see, their hearts and minds are veiled, darkened, blinded, we get frustrated as though we didn't say the right thing or use the right technique or the right program. And we feel like we're beating our heads against a wall, a hardened wall, when in reality we're dealing with a dead, rock, solid, hard, stubborn heart. It can be frustrating, but the frustration is because we've convinced ourselves that somehow I can make them alive. Somehow I can do something. Last week, as we were driving back from one of our out-of-town softball games, we as a team began telling dad jokes. It's always a good way to pass time on the bus. You know those corny jokes that are so bad that sometimes they're funny? Like, what do you call an animal with no legs? It doesn't matter what you call it. It's still not going to come. That's what Paul says is true of those who are perishing. It doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter how you present the gospel to them. They're blind. They cannot see. They lack the ability to see. They are spiritually dead. They're veiled. Any metaphor you want to use, they do not have the ability to believe. It doesn't matter what you call them. They're not going to come to faith. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians and us that he's not frustrated when he doesn't bring about conversion, when he doesn't bring about heart change, because he recognizes he can't do it. He is not qualified to bring dead people to life. That is not a qualification that he has. It's not a qualification that you and I have. It's not something that alternative methods can somehow bring about, those underhanded and cunning ways that we have messed with the Word of God. Those can't bring about spiritual life. Any method is ineffective if the heart is dead. Which means that Paul is simply left with proclaiming the gospel, because that's all he has. That's all he has left, not a faith in himself, not a faith in his methods, not a faith in anything that he says or does that can make the blind see. All Paul says he can proclaim is there in verse 5, Jesus Christ as Lord. That's really part of Paul's fourth and final point. God alone has the power to change hearts. God alone has the power to raise the dead. God alone has the power to take that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Or to use that metaphor of veiling that Paul has been using here. Verse 6, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul again picks up on that analogy of face, reflecting the glory of God there in verse 6. He used that back in chapter 3, the idea of the face of Moses reflecting the glory of God, our faces being transformed to reflect the glory of God. But most clearly, the glory of God is revealed and reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father's glory. Even as John says, we have seen his glory, glory of the one and only. In Colossians, in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell because he is the radiance of the Father's glory. The radiance of the glory of God. And yet again, just as those who saw Moses after Sinai saw a veil, so too those who are perishing see a veil. They're blind to the glory of Christ that's revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. Except that God shines in our hearts, says Paul. God shines in our hearts. It's his power that brings the knowledge. It's he that makes us see, that gives us the ability to see, to behold the glory of God. The power, says Paul, it's not in him, not in his methods, not in his techniques, it's in God. And you and I know this. We know this. We came to Christ by the mercy of God, not by our goodness, not by our effort. And we became ambassadors of Christ. Witnesses of Christ, not by our qualifications, not by our efforts. So why are we somehow convinced that others are going to come to faith in Christ by our efforts? We didn't even bring ourselves, but we're somehow convinced many times that we're going to bring others by our abilities, by our power. Paul says, no, there is no other power. You have no power. The only power is the power of the gospel, the power of God shining in people's hearts by the light of his Spirit. The power of that all-surpassing power that is from God and not from us. We're just jars of clay, says Paul. We're just cracked, broken, simple jars of clay. The source of our frustration, the source of our burnout, our tendency to lose heart in the midst of dealing with frustrating circumstances, dealing with frustrating people, where we're not seeing the growth, we're not seeing the transformation, we're not seeing the faith that we greatly desire, we get frustrated because we think we have the power. We have the ability. And not just that we think that we have the power and the ability, somehow we're convinced that God thinks we have the power and the ability. And then when we fail, not only are we frustrated ourselves because we didn't do what we think needs to be done, we also begin to think God's frustrated with us, that we didn't accomplish this. I think in many ways we're like little kids who are absolutely devastated that only being about 2 feet tall, they can't make a basket on the basketball court like the big kids. We get frustrated again and again and again. We're simply too short. It's never going to happen until our Father comes along and he picks us up and he holds us up to the basket so that we can make it. That's the analogy that Paul has more or less given us here in 2 Corinthians. When we get frustrated at what we can't accomplish, cheer up, he says. You're far shorter than you think you are. You're far weaker than you think you are. You're far less qualified than you think you are. You can't do it. You could never do it. And yet, unfortunately, like little kids, as the power of God holds us up, as the power of God accomplishes great things through us, like a little kid, we're convinced we did it. We're convinced we made that basket. We think that we did this. And yet, we can't. We never could. We can't change hearts. We can't change coworkers. We can't change our fellow church members. We can't even by our own power change ourselves. We can't lead them to Christ. We can't make them more like Christ. But God can. God changes hearts. In His mercy, in His wisdom, He has chosen to work through unqualified, broken, weak messengers like you and I. And as amazing as He may seem on the surface, God even chose to work through the broken, weak servant like Paul, the worst of sinners. Our faith is in the power of God as we remember the mercy of God. He chose to use us. We need to stop trying to convince ourselves that we don't need our Father to pick us up so we can make the basket. We think to ourselves, I can do it. Or as Isabella likes to say, I got it. Except we don't got it. We still don't have the ability. We've never had the ability. We never will have the ability. We lose heart because we believe that we had it. And instead, Paul reminds us, you don't. But God does. God has the power. His is the power that we rely upon. Our faith, like Paul's, must be in the power of God. We must rest in the power of God's gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We work hard. We're busy. But we're not expecting results because of our efforts. Instead, we're expecting God to work. And we trust that God will work in His time, in His purpose. We're but His servants. And so Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Instead, be faithful, work hard, but trust in God, trusting that His power will accomplish everything. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your power at work within us. And we confess that we so often take our eyes off of You and put them on ourselves. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to trust in You, to keep our eyes firmly focused on You, that we would trust in You, Your power to accomplish great things. For it's in You we pray. Amen.